you're all here with us, excited to be with you, worshiping the Lord together. And if you're visiting with us, just thank you so much for making a priority to worship the Lord with the Lord's people today. We may not know you very well yet, looking forward to getting to know you as we wrap up our assembly, but we know this much about you that you want to worship the Lord and please Him. We've been studying through the book of Acts, and today we're going to be looking primarily in chapter 14. I appreciate Elijah reading that passage. The focus that we'll be having here is on the idea of there being grace in our suffering. So I'm going to go ahead and get in gear there. We're thinking about the way that we suffer in Christ. There's a specific process that God leads His people through as we suffer for the sake of Christ. But to kind of get our way there, as we're studying the book of Acts, look, we're not going to win any prizes for speed through the book of Acts, but at the same time, I don't want to take every lesson along the way. So I want to summarize some things up front. So remember, we're headed toward grace, we're headed toward suffering at the end of this chapter, but we need to kind of talk about how we got there to this point. Do we know the theme of Acts? If you remember, in the first chapter of Acts and in the last chapter of Acts, what is emphasized is the kingdom of Christ and how Jesus is working through His disciples as they proclaim the kingdom of God. And in the last chapter, Paul's in prison, and he is proclaiming the kingdom without hindrance. It's just one more proof that there's nothing that's going to get in the way of the kingdom of Christ. Now, we've seen internal struggle. We've seen external conflict. We've seen all sorts of things that can try to hinder the gospel, but nothing's going to stand in the way of the kingdom. The theme of the kingdom runs throughout this book. Now, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas have been commissioned by the Spirit, and they've been sent off by the church in Antioch of Syria to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. I hope you can see this little white arrow here. That is Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are the two apostles. Now, I'm saying Barnabas is an apostle as well. The word apostle just means sent. Okay, so we have the original 12 apostles. But Paul also is an apostle. Later in this book, in this chapter, we'll see that Barnabas is called an apostle. They've been commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And they leave Antioch of Syria, and they sail to Cyprus. We saw this previously in chapter 13, where they teach the gospel to this man named Sergius Paulus. Now, Sergius Paulus is excited to hear the gospel, and he immediately believes, but then there's a fellow named Bar-Jesus. You think with a name like Jesus, like things would go well, but he's Bar-Jesus, and he's also Elymas, and he's the magician, and he's the false teacher. And so he has a confrontation with Paul there. Before all is said and done, he is blinded because he stands in the way of the gospel. One more indication, right? There's nothing going to stand in the way of the gospel. And then they set sail from Paphos to Perga, making their way to another Antioch. There are Antiochs all over the place. So there's Antioch in Syria. This is Antioch in Pisidia. And it's in Antioch of Pisidia that Paul and Barnabas make their way to a synagogue of the Jews on a Sabbath day. Now, they are looking for Gentiles who will be receptive to the gospel. But you imagine going into a city. Where do you go? Like, where do you start? Do you go to the marketplaces? Do you hang out around the temples of the idols? Well, Paul and Barnabas figure, look, we're going to be teaching God's word, and so let's go to people who are familiar with God's word. Maybe that can be a starting place. So they go to the synagogue, and it's while they're there that the Jews see Paul and Barnabas and say, if you have any word of encouragement, say it to us. And so Paul said, well, I got a word of encouragement. And so he begins to preach to them Jesus. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled by raising Jesus. And so this good news was for anyone. And the Jews were hearing it gladly for a while. But then there were several Gentiles that were there that were listening. And these would probably be Gentile converts to the law of Moses. And so they're listening and they get excited. And so the next Sabbath day when Paul comes back by, well, there's a whole company of Gentiles who are out to hear Paul. And so the Jews are a little frustrated by Paul getting pretty popular with the Gentile population. And those Gentiles, who do they think they are anyway? And so there's conflict that arises. And what they do is they begin to slander Paul and Barnabas. Now, the word in Acts 13, actually, is the word for blaspheme. They begin to blaspheme or revile him in Acts 13, verse 45. And so they begin to speak out against them there and said, look, it was necessary in verse 46 that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, return to the Gentiles. And so God is using the hard-heartedness of the Jews to kind of hedge away so that Paul and Barnabas won't be speaking to the people who want to hear it most, the Gentiles, at least in this area. And so Paul and Barnabas are forced to leave that area, but the disciples are left full of joy, and they're left with the Holy Spirit there in Acts 13, verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so we shared in that leg of the journey last lesson here in the Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts. Today we're going to pick up with Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. And in Acts 14, let me check my arrow. Yep, there it is, Iconium. They've made the word Iconium. Now, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe are, they're actually not super close, but Lystra and Derbe are grouped together, and a lot of times when the text just mentions Lystra, Iconium is included in that. Now, there's some important people from this area that we'll get to as we continue through the book of Acts. But as they come to Iconium, they're going to meet some other conflicts. Let's pick up reading in Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Let me make just a couple of points here in passing. They've come to this area, and they're doing what they know to do. These two men, Paul and Barnabas, the apostles, are preaching Jesus, are speaking boldly for the Lord, and they're performing miracles along the way as they do this. But I want you to notice what it says here in verse 1, that they spoke in such a way that a great number believed. They spoke in such a way. Listen, the power of the gospel is in the message. And I need to hear that a lot, because I don't know if you've ever, you know, fumbled over your words when you're trying to talk to people about Jesus, or you have an opportunity with a coworker or a friend or a family member, and you're thinking, how do I say this? What if I say the wrong thing? I don't think I know enough. And then you may just let the opportunity pass by, because you don't know what you're talking about, or you're afraid to say the wrong thing, and so you don't. Listen, the power's in the message. The power's in the word. If you think back about Jesus' parable with the sower goes out and he's throwing seed. He's planting seed. And you don't get to the end of that parable saying, what an amazing sower. He was just so good. And did you see the way he planted that seed? And it just sprouted. It was so, he was really good at sowing that seed. No, it's about the seed and it's about the soil. It's called the parable of the sower. Jesus calls it that. But the seed is the power. The power for growth, the power for transformation in the hearts of people is in the word of God. And so if we would trust that and get out of the way, a lot of times the good would be done. At the same time, I don't want to minimize the kind of effort that we should take in preparing to teach other people the gospel. These two men spoke in such a way. The gospel needs to be taught. It is a powerful, beautiful message. It is a treasure. And so we need to proclaim it in such a way that it gives attention to that message. And so I don't want to be flimsy with it. I don't want to be flippant with the gospel. I want to think about what is the best way for me to communicate. And so if you can be thoughtful and you can be prayerful about how you're communicating the gospel to people, Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a way that they didn't get in the way of the gospel. Many people turned and believed that day. That's encouraging to me. The second point in passing is that Jesus bore witness. If you'll notice, that's the way it is worded here. Jesus bore witness with them in verse 3 to the word of his grace with signs and wonders. And everybody who heard the message then believed because of the miracles. Check your text. It's not what it says. I've often thought, wouldn't it be great if we could do miracles today? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could heal the sick and raise the dead and cause the blind to see and the deaf to hear? Listen, even if we could, the power's in the message. And so it's the gospel that's the treasure. The gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe. And so it's not in the miracles. This crowd of people saw the miracles and still disbelieved. And so we need to give attention to the Word of God. A miracle will not get a stubborn, self-willed heart to believe. Now, when all is said and done, Paul and Barnabas are threatened with stoning, and so they flee from Iconium and head to Lystra and Derbe nearby. But while in Lystra, Paul is going to command a crippled man to stand upright. They come into this area, and I'm going to summarize a little bit here, or we'll spend the rest of the morning here, which would be great, but for sake of time and attention to our main section here, in verses 8 through 18, Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra, and as they're teaching, there's this fellow who's sitting by, and he has been crippled from birth. Now, he's not just, like, been sick recently and had some, you know, injury, and so he can't use his legs. This man has never walked before. It's very similar, in fact, to Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John are there at the temple, and there's the lame man. Someone helped teach our children the ABCs of Acts, and you've got Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3, the lame man went wee, is what they remember. So maybe you'll remember that now, too. But in Acts 14, it's almost a repeat of Acts 3. Paul and Barnabas now are here, and Paul sees that this man has been listening. He's been listening to the truth about Jesus. And so Paul looks at him and commands him, why don't you get up and you walk? And he does. And he begins leaping and praising God. And everyone who sees it in verse 11, they lift up their voices and they come to the only logical conclusion that they can think of, because they believe in the gods. And so obviously, Paul, who's doing a lot of the talking, he's the messenger god, Hermes. And Barnabas, who I picture always with this big burly beard, is Zeus. Because all the statues you see of Zeus, he's got this big burly beard. I don't know, Barnabas, son of encouragement, is just a jovial guy. I don't know, he's like Father Christmas. Probably not. But in my mind. And so here they are, and they start coming down to worship Zeus and Hermes. And here comes the priest. He's like, all right, let's get the garlands, let's get the oxen. And Paul and Barnabas do what no gods among men would do. And they start ripping their clothes, and they're tearing their clothes, and weeping. No, 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 not us. And remember, the power's in the message, the power's in the Word of God, the power's in Christ. And so they're giving glory to God. And so they are doing everything they can to restrain these men. But then things change really dramatically. And so they're trying to convince this crowd to follow Jesus. But then some of the same Jews back from Antioch and Iconium, who had threatened Paul and Barnabas, come down, and in verse 19, they persuade the crowds, I think probably the same kinds of crowds that were there wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas before, now they stone Paul, drag him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Gets up like it was nothing. When they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The crowds turned on them. And this shouldn't be surprising for anyone who knows the story of Jesus, because it was the crowds who, on that first day Jesus coming into Jerusalem, he's riding on the donkey's colt with the palm leaves and the coats laid out. Hosanna, son of David. They're so excited to see their Messiah coming into the city. And then just a few days later, crucify him. Crucify him. And the good news of the gospel is turned on its head when people realize what it's all about. If the gospel is, the good news is that our God is king. And that means our salvation. Well, that's wonderful news. But if it means my submission and my killing off my old man and my yielding my stubborn pride and will, all these other idols I've erected in my life, then no, no thanks. I would begin to revile and push back. And so they attack Paul. And they succeed this time in stoning him. I don't know really what's happened here, and I'll be interested to hear what you think afterward, but for now I get to do the talking. So Paul is stoned, and I don't know if he was killed, and then God raised him up. It says they thought him dead, or if he's just injured severely. Either way, what he does next is incredible, and I'm not even referring to the fact that he got up. that's incredible enough. You know, miraculous whether he's actually dead or if he's just injured severely and then he gets up. But where does he go after he's stoned? Right back into the city. The kingdom is going to advance unhindered. Paul and Barnabas make their way back into the city. He's going to encourage these disciples that they've met. And then they make their way to Derbe. And they make many disciples there. And the surprising thing to me here is the continued focus of their journey. Paul goes back into the city after he's stoned. Why? To encourage the disciples. And here, they're headed east. And if you can see on the map here, let's see if I can get the next thing happening here. Headed to Derbe. Now, the easy thing to do here would be for them to continue to head east and make their way to Antioch. It's in Antioch of Syria that they were sent out. And in fact, Tarsus is where Paul is from originally. And so it would be simple enough for them to cross through. They have to go through some of the mountainous terrain, but that is the shortest route home. You know, stop off in Tarsus, get some rest, and then head on to Antioch. But that's not the direction they choose. Well, why not? Tarsus is a port city. It wouldn't have been much trouble for them once they had gotten there to catch a ship and head on to Antioch of Syria, or even just to walk the rest of the way. But it's a route that Paul, though he'll take in future journeys, does not take this time. And the reason is because they have some work to do on the way back. Instead, they make a reverse trip all the way back through all the cities they had traveled through. Why? Because they want to encourage and strengthen the disciples. In verse 22, they want to strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They have as their focus to work back through all these places so that these people, these disciples, these newly minted Christians are not going to give up. It is worth going hundreds of miles out of their way for them to serve these Christians. I want you and me this morning to think about the effort that that is. And think about the times where other people have encouraged you. The times where other people have sacrificed a great deal to ensure that your faith will stand, to help you. And what it would mean for you to make sacrifices so that others are encouraged. There's a giving here that Paul and Barnabas are about. And so there's a grace in their suffering, but there's also a grace in the suffering that these other Christians are going to experience. This is God's grace at work. It's not really out of their way when their purpose is to encourage these Christians. And so when they returned to Antioch in verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared just how difficult it had been to spread the gospel. Check the text. It's not what it says. I mean, if I'd been Paul, I'd been like, glad we finally made it, guys. Can you get the hot pads ready and kind of massage? Like, I am tired, I'm beat, just worn out. That's not what they do. They call all these Christians together, call the church together, so they can declare all that God had done with them, how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. No, you won't believe what happened to us that there. Not a word of, we were rejected and abused every step of the way, chased from town to town. Nothing about, you should have been there with us. Why'd you send us out there? They were glad to do it, and they saw it as the grace of God. They said, look at what God has done. He's opened a door of faith. And here's the point we're seeing. Paul and Barnabas suffered to take the gospel to the lost. The new disciples were going to suffer if they are going to be faithful. Entering the kingdom would demand it. Check it again here in Acts 14. In verse 22, it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Being a Christian isn't for wimps. Marriage is an example sort of like this. Marriage is a wonderful thing. Many people get married because they think it's going to be the happily ever after. In fact, how many fairy tales end with and they live happily ever after, meaning that the handsome prince met his sweetheart and they got married, and then, you know, cue music. Marriage is wonderful. But if I were to tell you that marriage is easy, you would go, for those of you who are married, especially for my wife who's married to me, you would go, it's easy some of the time. But marriage is also hard. But if all I told you was that marriage is hard, Well, how discouraging is that? You would never see the beauty of it. And we've had the opportunity to talk to a lot of couples before they've gotten married, and we try to tell them the truth. Look, marriage is sometimes delightful. Marriage is also sometimes a real difficulty. But it's always worth it if you're willing to go through it. Parenting is much the same way. Parenting, not easy. It's fun a lot of times. Sometimes, not so much. It's always worth it if you're willing to go through it the right way. So what we're suggesting here is our goal can't be the easy path. Our goal can't be comfort. Comfort cannot be what we're aimed at. Comfort is a reward, but in the moment to moment, it cannot be the thing that we seek, or we will miss the ultimate comfort of what it is that we're working for. And in this case, it's entering into the kingdom. Our faithfulness must be to God and not to comfort. We live in a comfort-oriented society. If you're on the bus and you're bored and you're tired, what do? You pull out your phone and you play, I don't know what game is on there. And I do. I mean, it's like I'm bored and so I want to do this. Or turn the AC down just a couple more notches because 71 is just a little too much for me. And we're concerned about our comfort in all sorts of ways. This food is not quite salty enough, and so we add a little more salt. And it's about pleasure. It's about what I want. And when's the last time you did something really hard that you had to push yourself through? You might miss out. The apostles said that it was through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. They saw this as grace. I want you to think about what they saw as grace. It was the grace of God. We've been committed to the grace of God back in chapter 13, they say. And it was the grace of God then that had been with them, God had been with them, what he had done with them, opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Think about what this would have been like for them. For Paul and Barnabas, being commended to the grace of God looked like, in chapter 13, verse 8, being opposed in Paphos. In chapter 13, verse 45 and 50, they've been reviled, again, the word blasphemed, they've been slandered in Antioch, Pisidia, persecuted, they've been driven out of the district, they've been forced to flee in chapter 14 in Iconium, and then Paul, of course, was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. That's the grace of God. Does that sound very gracious to you? Commended to the grace of God. They knew what they were getting into, and when they were all done, they said, this was really exciting. We saw God's hand in it. And so when they're strengthening and encouraging the disciples, what does that look like? Well, if someone were to come and strengthen and encourage you, what are the sorts of things that you would want to hear? It's not going to be that bad. Hang in there. It's going to be okay. I mean, it's going to be wonderful. You just think about all the good things. Here's what Paul and Barnabas said. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How is this strengthening? How is this encouraging? Because it's reality. It's real. And so much of the difficulty we face in life is when we have false expectations of the difficulties. You think things are not going to be that bad. And then when they really are that bad. Serving Christ isn't easy, but it's something that is not only worth it, it is necessary. It's necessary. You must enter the kingdom of God through these tribulations. Going through the tribulations gets you there. Now, one of the things that they do is they're trying to encourage them. They're speaking reality to them. This is the difficulty you're going to face. But they also do something else that we want to mention here. And it's important for the local congregation. If you're visiting with us, you can think about how this applies to you back home. But for this local church, they appointed elders in all these local churches. And the idea here is that these churches needed shepherding. And so as they come back through, they're encouraging them, they're strengthening them. In verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord whom they had believed. These local families, these local communities of believers, these churches needed leadership. They needed guidance. They needed shepherds because there's danger. Now, this church does not have shepherds, and that is okay. And I say okay, not good. That is okay. It is entirely possible to be a Christian and not have shepherds. You think about Acts chapter 8, and there was the Ethiopian on his way back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem on the road, and Philip speaks with him, teaches him about Jesus, and he is baptized in the name of Jesus. He goes on his way rejoicing that he had been saved. He's a Christian. Who are his elders? Who are his shepherds? He doesn't have any. And what about these churches? When Paul and Barnabas first go through these churches, do they have shepherds? No, they have to come back through these churches to appoint the elders. So it's possible to be a sound, faithful, healthy, growing church without elders. But faithful, growing Christians need shepherding. And you can find this phrase a number of times throughout the scriptures, that without shepherds, what happens to the sheep? They scattered. So let me ask you, what's going to happen to the sheep here without shepherds? Now, biblically, we don't have any men who are qualified to serve as shepherds. And if you think otherwise, we can talk about that afterward, but you know, David's been preaching through 1 and 2 Timothy, there's Titus, and so there's some qualifications to be met. The characteristics that men would need to have and their families would need to have to serve as elders in the church. So while we're working toward having men like that, what do? There need to be some big sheep. There need to be some big sheep who are going to help the little sheep. Well, who are the big sheep? If you're asking that question, you're probably one of them. There are people around you who need help. And it can't be, I need someone to help me, which is true. But it's, who can I help? Who needs care? Who am I responsible for? To whom am I accountable? And so these Christians are going to be going through tribulations, they're going to be going through suffering trials here in Acts 14, and the same is true for us. And so every church needs shepherding. Every Christian is going to need care and nurturing. You're going to need shepherding. Also, notice what they do. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. They spent time together, talking to God together about their specific needs. And they entrusted themselves to the Lord who could care for them. They needed his answer more than they needed food. That's how dedicated they were. These Christians were prepared for this partly because they'd witnessed Paul and Barnabas go through these kinds of suffering. And they knew at the heart of the gospel message was the cross of Christ. It was self-sacrifice. It was love. The cross is righteous vengeance and grace. It's mercy free for all. And yet it is excruciating, humiliating submission to the will of God. And so if Jesus went through that, and I want to be where Jesus is, then I've got to go where Jesus went. And so in Luke 14, verse 27, Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Being a Christian is not for wimps. I'm not trying to warn anybody off today. But don't think this is going to be easy. But not only is it worth it, it is necessary. Being a Christian is also not supposedly for perfect people. Maybe I should say it's not for supposedly perfect people. To say we need to die is to say that there's something in us that needs to go. To take up my cross daily and follow Jesus is to say there's something in me that needs to be put to death. That's what the tribulation is for. You have to hold on while God is purging us of those things. So don't give in when you are discouraged, and you will be. That's the reality. Brothers and sisters, you're going to be discouraged from time to time. That's part of the process. I've mentioned a few times in our study of Acts the little book called The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you're not familiar with the book, it's an imagined conversation between two demons. You can imagine why it's imagined. But there's Uncle Screwtape and his nephew Wormwood, and nephew Wormwood is busy trying to get his patient, a human man who's recently become a Christian, to come down to the Father. In other words, to fail as a human and to be lost forever. And so Screwtape is writing some encouragement, some advice to his nephew Wormwood. And in this process of writing back and forth, Screwtape talks about the concept of undulation. In other words, he says there are little peaks and troughs to life, highs and lows. And C.S. Lewis, through the perspective of this fictional demon Screwtape, says this: it may surprise you to learn that in his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, so in God's efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, God relies on the troughs even more than on the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. It's a funny thing for a demon to tell another demon. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. There are going to be times of tribulation, of discouragement. You're going to think, is this really worth it or not? And the question is going to come, is this what following Jesus is about? But you've got to answer this question. Is Jesus Lord? Is he King? Is God still ruling? Is he worthy of my worship? And the answer to that is always yes. And so I must endure through these tribulations. See, so often what these tribulations look like isn't anything fantastical or bloody. I'm probably not going to be dragged out of the city and stoned. It may just be the day-to-day grind. David Bercow, an early church historian, noted that Clement, who's an early Christian, commented that for the average Christian, the cross might be represented by enduring marriage to an unbelieving spouse, obeying unbelieving parents, or suffering as a slave under a pagan master. Although all of those situations could entail much emotional and physical suffering, they were a milder form of the cross for anyone who had already committed himself to endure torture and death for Christ. He remarked how a Christian facing one of these types of trials shared with him through teary eyes, "I don't want to have to live like this for the rest of my life." Later, David Bercow reflected on the expression this woman had used, "for the rest of my life." My use of that expression revealed that heaven wasn't a reality to me, at least not in the sense that my life on earth is a reality. The early Christians readily accepted the message of suffering because their eyes were set on eternity. They didn't think of terms of suffering for the rest of their lives, but as suffering for 50 or 60 years at the most. The rest of their lives would be spent in eternity with Jesus. Compared to that, present trials were inconsequential. Like Tertullian, they realized that the leg doesn't feel the chains when the mind is in heaven. I love that quote. The leg doesn't feel the chains when the mind is in heaven. When your thoughts are on heaven, when your thoughts are on where the Lord is, that's where I'm going to be. And whatever trials come, it's just part of the process to get me there. So God is doing something for you through it all. He's making you fit for the kingdom. Look at Romans chapter 8. Several of us have been in Romans 8, it seems like for the past month or so. It's not been that long, but on Wednesday nights we've been studying Romans together. And Romans 8, remember we said that if we want to be where Jesus is, we've got to go where he went. And in Romans 8, verse 16, it says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You've got a choice to make. Do you want to do this the Lord's way? Or do you want to do it your way? You want to serve by the Spirit? Or you want to serve in the flesh? And if you want to become a child of God, it looks like suffering. Look at Jesus. But it also means being a fellow heir with Christ, an heir of God, provided we suffer with him. He wants to make us like Jesus in every way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul and Barnabas had left this example for the Christians there. They first taught and committed to the Lord. And in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, here Peter writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Stand firm. Paul and Barnabas had talked to these people about going through tribulations, and they've been commended by the grace of God. And when we talk about God's grace, think about his favor or his mercy. What does the grace of God do for us? And you think, well, it comforts me. It encourages me. It lifts me up. Peter here says that it gives you the power to stand firm in the grace of God. And so grace is not this warm, cozy blanket that sort of helps me to fall asleep at night, even though that may be part of the picture. It is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. But it's something that is meant to empower the saints so they can push, so they can endure, so they can do the hard things that no one else is willing to do because they see the master who's calling them and saying, "Come and follow me." Stand firm in this grace. Be like Paul. Be like Barnabas. Stand with the other Christians. Let me mention just one more example from our time. Well, not our time. Early 16th century. But reliable English translations of the Bible were essentially non-existent in the early 16th century. You could smuggle English Bibles in. They were often gathered, though, and burned by Catholic authorities who deemed that it was more dangerous to commoners to give them Bibles of their own because they might twist the scriptures against themselves to their own destruction. And so English speakers had little or no access to God's Word until William Tyndale bravely undertook to translate the Bible from the original languages. He once had an argument with a blasphemous clergyman in which Tyndale said, "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And God did spare his life for much of that work. He never completed his work in translating the scriptures. But much of that is carried over into the King James Version, which many of our modern translations sort of lean toward. But then in 1536, Tyndale was betrayed to the authorities, and he was tied to the stake. He was strangled to death publicly, and then his body was burned. His last words were cried aloud for all to hear, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Within 4 years of Tyndale's death, King Henry commissioned 4 different English translations of the Bible, each which was greatly helped by Tyndale's work. We have a hymn in our songbooks called Ancient Words, and it includes these words: "Martyrs' blood stains each page. They have died for this faith. Hear them cry through the years. Heed these words and hold them dear." It is on the backs, it is in the trail of blood of other Christians who've come before us that we can stand. And so think about the future Christians, the future disciples, who will be able to stand because you helped to blaze the trail. Stand firm. In Colossians 4, Paul wanted the saints in Colossae to know, "Remember my chains," he says. And it wasn't because he's saying, "Remember poor me, poor Paul, I'm in prison." He's saying, "Remember that I'm here suffering. It's worth it. It's worth it." Paul's not just saying, "I'm hurting, pray for me." He's saying, "Even if you end up like me, it's worth it, because Jesus is worth it." In closing, consider Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus, in sending words to some of the churches there in Asia, says this: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And the idea, I think, here is be faithful, and death will end it. And when it's said and done, you'll have the crown of life. It is through many tribulations that they had to enter the kingdom. It will not be different with you and me. And it may not be stoned, it may not be taken out and strangled and burned and all of that. But it will be difficulties. And that's the reality of it. But every step will be worth it. May God bless us and help us as we strive into that kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful for this teaching today that helps us to set our eyes on Jesus, that helps us to set our feet in his path. We do want to go where he went because we want to be where he is. And so we don't know what each of our futures holds, but we trust our spirits to your hands, and we ask you to guide us through the valleys and over the peaks, so that we might see you face to face and dwell in your house forever. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder from the life of Paul and Barnabas and these other Christians, these other saints who've gone before. Help us to leave such an example to those who might come after. It's the name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.